Well, the theologian Andrew Wilson once described a flight that he was on to New Zealand. They were approaching an airport that was surrounded by mountains. And in this approach, the plane started shaking violently. It started, you know, dropping in the sky in lots of steps. And the cabin was then full of people screaming. They were crying out to God. In fact, they were crying out to a God who many of them earlier in the flight would probably have said didn't exist. And he was listening to the sort of content of these prayers. People were saying, help, save us, don't let me die. That was the most frequent. A little less frequent was, I'm sorry, God, please forgive me. Although he did note that no one was adding the, as we forgive those who sin against us. And they landed safely. They were all there in baggage reclaim afterwards, looking slightly sort of sheepish. And as he was reflecting on this, he was thinking, well, they were sort of praying the Lord's Prayer backwards. It's actually how many people come to faith. So often, as you hear testimony, isn't it, that people call out to God in a time of crisis, a time of danger. Indeed, that is one of the ways God draws us to himself, as we start to see our need of him. And as you grow in faith, gradually your horizons expand, and you start to see needs beyond yourself. You start to see the needs of God's kingdom. And I think what Jesus is teaching us in what we call the Lord's Prayer is to pray this prayer forwards, not backwards. But why? Why is it important to pray it forwards, beginning, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, etc.? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons why that are not the reason. It's not that it's impolite to ask for things. You should begin prayer with praise. Well, the problem with saying that is that the Lord's Prayer is a pile of requests. It's a shopping list. There are 7 requests in 52 words. That's, you know, 1 per 7 words. Even hallowed be your name is a request. So it's not like you sort of sometimes say to kids, you know, when they're visiting a grumpy relative, you know, don't ask for too much, don't keep asking. With God, it's unlimited calls, unlimited emergency call-outs. You can never ask too much. And in fact, if you never ask, you're not really praying. That isn't actually honouring God to not ask anything. It's a bit like going to a surgeon and saying, you know, I've heard so much about you, how brilliant you are, how successful your treatments have been. But I don't actually want surgery. I'm just going to carry on as I am. It doesn't honour a surgeon to praise their ability but not ask them to operate, because that shows that you actually trust them, that actually you really do think they have these skills. And so we honour God by asking. He wants to be asked. We can never ask too much. So that's not the problem, nor is it impolite or sort of bad manners to begin with our requests. You know, it's not like you're sometimes, you know, at a meal where people say, you know, serve the guests first. Put others, put God's needs first. Well, of course, that's utter nonsense, isn't it? Because God has no needs. God's kingdom doesn't need propping up by your prayers. And nor is it that this sort of first bit of the Lord's Prayer is like eating your sort of greens, eating the veg, before you can maybe enjoy the dessert or the ice cream that you really want, assuming you have similar tastes to me. You know, it's sort of the bad bit, but you've got to get through the bad bit so you can get to the good bit where you can pray for the things you want. And if you'd heard me last week, I think you perhaps could have that misunderstanding. Remember what Luther said, what this request to your will be done means. When we're praying that, he said this. He said, we're basically praying, grant us grace to bear willingly all sorts of sickness, poverty, disgrace, suffering, and adversity, and to recognize that in this, your divine will is crucifying our will. It sounds like the sort of bad bit, doesn't it? But understand this, crucifying our will is the best thing that could ever happen. Praying for God's will, praying for God's kingdom is a prayer for our good, for our blessing. Remember how the Sermon on the Mount starts. Blessed are the poor in the spirit, those who mourn, those who are persecuted. It's all very counterintuitive, but this is actually the path of blessing. And that, I think, begins to get us to why we are to pray this prayer forwards. Why Jesus taught us to do this. Because he's telling us there is a match between a generous God and a needy people. We come to a God who is able to meet our needs and delights to do so. We are not approaching some grumpy, stingy relative. But we are approaching the one who is lavish in his giving, who has no lack or limit in his resources. We are coming to a generous God. You get that right at the beginning. Our Father. How is it that we can address God in that way? Because he has given us something. He has given us his Son. There is no bigger gift. In giving his Son Jesus to be our Saviour, that sinners can be saved through his death on the cross, that we can be joined to Jesus, his Son, that we can belong to him, that is how we can call God our Father, just as Jesus did. We pray through Jesus' mouth. And when we pray about God's holiness, well, for one thing, that means it means God doesn't need anything. He is free. God is not lacking anything. That's part of what his holiness means. That means he's able to give. He is a loving Father who knows what we need. Isn't that what Jesus said? Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Or chapter 7, verse 11. If you then, though you are evil, great throwaway line, isn't it? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? He delights to give. It's in the very nature of the Father to give, to provide, to pour out life. And his kingdom. What is God's kingdom like? What is it like when everything is as God would want, where his will on earth is done as in heaven? What's the picture that comes into your mind where God's will is done? A drafty cathedral? A scorched desert? No. The picture that should come to mind is the Garden of Eden. A place of abundance, beauty, joy. That is the world that God wants. It's sin that has spoilt that. And we saw last time how God is in the process of restoring the world to how it should be. That's what this prayer is asking. But we're not there yet, which is why you have these requests at the end of the prayer. To meet our daily needs, to forgive our sin, to not lead us into temptation. And yet, even in the world as it is now, we see God's abundant provision for life. Even just in this same sermon, chapter 5, verse 45, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is abundant in his provision of life to everyone. Or what we read earlier in chapter 6, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Verse 30, if this is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he much more clothe you, O you of little faith? That is, people that don't really see who I'm really like. Or think of the film we saw last Sunday. You've got a picture there of God's delight in creation. Even in its fallen condition, God is delighting in creation and providing for it. And so, yes, there is a world of problems. There is a world where there is famine and other disasters. Those things remind us, they shout to us something of the horror of sin. The consequences of turning away from God does lead to destruction. All is not well. But the fact that such events are news is because the overall pattern is one of preservation and provision. You know, on most days, the earth doesn't shake. On most days, the earth isn't flooded. There is a lot more food than famine. God is generous, even to those who have turned from him. So we have a generous God. That is the who is being presented before us here. That is who we are praying to. And we are coming as dependent people. And there's this perfect match between the two. We're meant to be dependent. We've been made dependent as human beings. And in fact, you can almost define sin as the desire to be independent of God. And one of the reasons we struggle with prayer is that we don't like being dependent. Our culture prizes independence. You know, so often people say, oh, I don't want to be dependent on anyone. Well, sorry, that's how God's made you. We are meant to be dependent. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have personal responsibility. We are not meant to simply be people sort of sponging off others. We have a personal responsibility for our life, for our decisions. But as people made by God, we are meant to be dependent on God. We're meant to be dependent on the things that God has made, and indeed the other people God has made. There's nothing demeaning about that. Jesus was dependent. The Son of God became a real human being with real needs. He was dependent on his Father. He also prayed for daily bread. After 40 days of fasting, he was hungry. He looked to his Father for guidance and direction. This prayer was his prayer too. Jesus was dependent on his disciples. They shared in Jesus couldn't be in two places at once in his humanity. He had disciples that shared in his ministry. He wanted his disciples with him in Gethsemane, we read last week. You know, that he looked to them for help. We're told of a group of women who provided for his needs. He had needs, and there were people that he looked to provide for that, for him and his disciples. You know, it'd have been a whole lot easier just to turn stones into bread. He could have done that. But he didn't, because he lived this life of dependence, setting the pattern for us. Let me just, this is a slightly lengthy quote from Mike Reeves' little book, Enjoy Your Prayer Life. I've got a few copies here if anyone would like to take one. It's a book we looked at some years ago. But listen to how he explains this dependence and how important this is. Eternally, the Son is characterized by receiving from the Father. Now, if that's the relationship we've been brought into, as in when we become a Christian, then praising the Father as Jesus did, asking the Father for things as Jesus did, and depending on the Father as Jesus did, are going to be staple parts of our communion with him. If God was a single independent person, like Allah, for example, he's not. If God was a single independent person, independence would be a godly thing. That would be how to be like him. But as the Son always depends on the Father, that is the nature of Christian godliness. Being a Christian is first and foremost all about receiving, asking, and depending. I think we would tend to say, oh no, it's all about giving. No, no, it begins with receiving, asking, and depending. It is when you don't feel needy, and so when you don't pray much, that you lose your grip on reality and think or act in an unchristian manner. In fact, as you grow as a Christian, you should feel not more self-sufficient, but ever more needy. Prayer, then, is enjoying the care of a powerful Father instead of being left to a frightening loneliness where everything is all down to you. Isn't that the message of our culture? It's all down to you. You can make yourself whatever you like. No wonder people are anxious. That's not what we've been made for. It's a frightening loneliness, that path. And prayer is the answer, because he finishes here. Prayer is the antithesis of self-dependence. Or to put it another way, prayer is the essence of being human. We are people made as God's image. Here's a diagram I like to keep showing. We are physical people. We have physical needs. We are part of the physical creation. We are also connected people. We have families, networks of friends, relationships. We are dependent upon others. None of us could make ourselves be born, for example. We're not as independent as we think. And we are spiritual people. We are people made for God. We've been made to follow good, not evil. We're meant to look to God for wisdom and guidance about what is right and best. Didn't it all go wrong when we thought we could choose what was good and evil ourselves? That was precisely what went wrong in the Garden of Eden. No, we're meant to look to God for that. And look how the Lord's Prayer, in the final three sort of set of requests, it covers those three areas of our life. It covers the physical dimension. It covers the dimension of our relationship with other people. It covers the spiritual dimension. So it's very brief, this prayer, but it's beautifully complete. If you like, it's a prayer for our total humanity. And we lose a bit of this in the translation because give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts. It's got in the Greek. And lead us not into temptation. It's not you sort of pick which one of these most suits you. We need all three. We depend on God for our whole human identity. So let's just look at these three requests more closely. First of all, we have this request for physical provision. Give us today our daily bread. It's a bit of a contrast, isn't it, to the petition before. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Steve Wilmshurst puts it like this. You know, you're praying this. You know, Lord, establish your kingdom. Enforce your great purposes throughout the world. You know, bring justice and judgment. And don't forget my sandwiches. Feels a bit sort of out of place, doesn't it? Well, it shouldn't do. This is real Christianity. This is real spirituality. Real spirituality involves concern for your body, the physical. God cares for the physical creation. Jesus was the Word who became flesh. And think, it's that same Jesus who spent the day teaching the crowds about his kingdom and ends that day being concerned that they would have something to eat and fed a crowd of 5,000 men plus many more. Or think of Paul's last letter. He talks about fighting the good fight, keeping the faith. And then he adds, and bring my cloak. Because he's cold. True Christianity is always earthy and physical. Never overly spiritualize all of this. Why is it the first request here? Give us today our daily bread. You know, why didn't you begin with, say, we sort of think, well, shouldn't you begin with sort of forgiveness? Well, to put it bluntly, if you're dead, you can't do anything else. So actually being alive is rather important. To function well, your physical needs need to be met. You need food and sleep, exercise. We need work to be able to provide for those things. It is right and necessary to pray for such things. To pray, yes, for our health, our bodies. Without those things, actually, our spiritual life suffers. We are whole people, body and soul. If you're exhausted, if you're eating badly, you're going to be more vulnerable to temptation. Sometimes the reason we feel spiritually dry is because we are physically run down. These two things are very interlinked. And we need to recognize God's goodness in the provision of physical things. And I think that will actually help us to have a right attitude to them. Because, of course, all sorts of things can become idols, can become have a wrong place in our life. But, you know, we can cultivate a right attitude to food or to wealth or to all sorts of other things that we might struggle with if we are thankful to God and see that these are good things that come from him. And it's a daily dependence. It's a little tricky to translate, but the idea is the sort of bread we need or the bread for today. What is necessary? We're depending on God for the ordinary stuff. It's not that we can sort of sort our ordinary life and if we need something sort of a bit miraculous, we'll go to God. No, no, we depend on God for everything. And Jesus was speaking in a society where you tended to be paid for your work each day and you would use what you were paid that day to buy your food for the next day, which would create a bit of a problem if you were ill, wouldn't it? Or you weren't able to work for some other reason. You wouldn't get paid for that day. You would have nothing to eat the next day. And that's not just something in the past. Many are in a similar position today. In this country, too, that struggle to survive, the sort of economic conditions we're in, and it's not even just, this was there before that, too. Does this sort of prayer seem a little bit more real when you are struggling from one day to the next? Suddenly this prayer, Lord, give us our daily bread, starts to count, doesn't it? But whether that is your situation or not, we are to have that daily dependence upon God. And food is a wonderful thing to teach us that. You know, we need food every day. Even in the Garden of Eden, you needed food. It's not that you can sort of eat for a week and then not have to eat the rest of the year. You can't sort of hoard like that. When Israel was in the wilderness, they had to gather manna every day. It's much more tempting to, you know, got this food from heaven. You know, let's gather it all in. You know, we're sorted for the next month. Didn't work like that. You gathered what you needed for the day. And then the next day, you trusted God again to give you what you needed for that day. You had to keep on trusting. And when we look to God for food, we are trusting God for what only God can provide. We forget this. We sort of think, well, food comes from a supermarket. Well, it doesn't. To have food, you need a planet. You need the earth. You need the sun. You need water. I can't make any of those things. Those come from God. And for that matter, you need farmers, you need distributors, you need governments, you need businesses. Well, again, those are all things rather beyond, they're out of my depth to handle. Only God is sovereign over all of those. We've been reminded, haven't we, the fragility of the sort of food supply lines. There's only one person who's in control of that, and that is God. That is why we go to him. And we also go to him because this is actually how we receive God himself. What I want us to see in each of these requests is that God isn't simply giving us stuff. You know, here's a dollop of food, here's a dollop of forgiveness, here's a dollop of protection. Now go off and get on with it. God is giving us himself in answer to these prayers. Think of it like this. When someone gives you a gift, as opposed to just sort of warm words can be good, yeah? But there's something very special, isn't there, about a gift. Well, you're drawn to them, aren't you? It's a way of creating relationship. It's demonstrating care. And food is a wonderful way of creating and sustaining relationship. Why eating together is such a significant thing. Why so much of Jesus' ministry involved food and meals. There's a whole theology of food. We thought about that a few weeks ago. So as we pray daily for food, as we give thanks daily for food, as we see God's provision daily, we are drawn closer to God. Through our dependence on God, he is actually sharing himself. But there's an and. We need more than bread. We're a people who need forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Now, Jesus is clearly here talking about sin, but he uses the language of debt. And it's a wonderful use of language because it gets our attention. If there's one thing we care about, it's money, particularly if we're owed money. Well, we should care even more about sin. Because sin is a debt. It is a debt of obedience to God. It is something we owe God. God doesn't owe us. And debt involves cost, doesn't it? The whole point about a debt is that someone has to pay. And debt traps you. It's like a weight around you. It drags you down. It's like that image in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where sin is pictured as this great burden, this great sort of weight on the pilgrim's back, such that it weighed him down. He couldn't run. It was a struggle to walk. It was something always with him, whether he was asleep, awake, whatever. And then suddenly, as he gets to the cross, this burden falls away. An incredible release and freedom. It's a wonderful picture of the sort of weight of sin, like this debt that traps us. And that forgiveness is found in Jesus. Jesus realizes that forgiveness is as basic a need as bread. And there's a sense in which we need daily forgiveness, because sin is a constant part of life. In the Old Testament, you had daily sacrifices. There was a constant smell of burning from the temple, because sin was a constant part of life, even as God's children, even as Christians. So what is Jesus telling us to do? Well, he's not telling us to make a sacrifice. He's not telling us to do some penance. He tells us to ask. And it's even stronger than that, really. It's almost a sort of command, a claim, you know, forgive us. Not, you know, please, if that could be all right and it's not too much trouble, you know, could you think maybe about forgiveness sometime? It's forgive our debts. There's a claim. It assumes that we will be forgiven as God's people. How can we be so certain? Because we're praying to our Father. It's because the basis of forgiveness is not something in us. It's not that I've tried to do better. You know, well, I know I failed there, but I really did try hard in that other thing. It's nothing to do with us. Forgiveness is available because of the sacrifice of the Son, because of what Jesus did on the cross. If you've trusted in Jesus, if you've turned to him, if you're joined to him, We're told in 1 John 1:7 that his blood purifies us from all sin. It goes on purifying us from all sin. So you see, this prayer is not a prayer for a thing, a piece of forgiveness. It's a prayer for Jesus himself. Forgiveness is found in him. And if that's your experience, it will change how you relate to other people. This is so practical, isn't it? What is it that causes us the most trouble, heartache, struggle at work, or at home, or at school, or in whatever else you might spend your time doing? It's basically other people, isn't it? People doing wrong. People being unthoughtful, deceitful maybe, selfish. It's daily, isn't it? It's a daily struggle. And Jesus says the answer to that is to forgive. And the assumption here is that you do forgive. So it's not God will forgive you because you forgive others, but rather you will forgive because you've been forgiven. The very evidence of you having been forgiven, that you are a child of God, is that you will forgive others. And forgiveness is not saying it doesn't matter. If it doesn't matter, there's nothing to forgive. The whole point, something matters an awful lot. That's why forgiveness is so difficult. Nor is it necessarily trusting someone. That requires a change in that person. But what it does involve is letting go of a wrong that has happened. It's letting go of a debt. In a sense, you're not going to make them pay that debt. Why? Something's wrong. There's a debt there. Someone has to pay, yes, but you understand that Jesus will sort that out. It's a debt that Jesus will deal with, either in his death on the cross or in his final judgment. But it's for Jesus to deal with, not you. So again, you've got to trust him. You know, but I can't really trust Jesus to sort out what they've done wrong. You know, I need to sort that out. Well, I think not. I think Jesus is rather better at that than you. But will we trust him? It's a real test. Do you really trust Jesus? Are you ready to trust Jesus for the injustice in your life? Or do you insist on taking that upon yourself? It's a great test of whether we really trust in God. And if you're thinking, well, this is just too difficult, realize this was Jesus' prayer. Not in an identical way to us. Jesus had no sin to be forgiven. And it's interesting, when he expands on this in verses 14 and 15, he talks about, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. It's your Father, no longer my Father or our Father. So Jesus is creating a sort of distance. There's a distinction between how it is for Jesus and how it is for us. But Jesus had to do the difficult bit, namely the forgiving others. And if you're a Christian, that meant forgiving your sin. Every sin is against Jesus. And yet he forgives. Even as he was being crucified, he prays, Father, forgive them. You see, this was his prayer. And Jesus himself pays the debt. He pays the price of sin on the cross. So if Jesus can pray this, so must we. But there's more. There's an and. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, that's a strange request, isn't it? Do we really need to ask God not to lead us into temptation? Surely that's sort of God's job. Surely we can assume that God won't take us into temptation. We're told very clearly God does not tempt anyone. Well, it's a figure of speech. The key word is not. So if you say something like, not a few, it means many. Or when Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, which again is a slightly odd thing to say, isn't it? He means, I will keep everyone who comes to me. It's just a different way of putting it. And so this request here really is, deliver us out of temptation. Give us a victory in testing. Lead us into righteousness. That's what this request is. And it's a request that recognizes the spiritual battle that we are in. Deliver from the evil one. Because Satan is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. This prayer is realistic about the danger that we are in. It's realistic about the life that we are in. You see, temptation here means more than sort of the sort of explicit temptation to sin. It covers all sorts of testing. It covers trials more generally. All sorts of things that happen to us, different problems or persecution. The question is, who do you trust in those situations? You see, testing and difficulties can be for our formation, for our growth, for our good. But actually, they can also cause people to fall away. Sometimes under great testing, people fall away. That is why we need this prayer. It's a prayer that wouldn't be the true of us. So it's not a prayer to remove all problems and difficulties. It's very clear that that isn't the path for us in God's kingdom in this life. But it's a prayer for finding victory, for finding growth within those things. And it's a prayer that recognizes our vulnerability, our weakness. You know, if Adam could sin when he was originally sinless and in a paradise, in the perfection of the Garden of Eden, if he could fall, if he could be susceptible to temptation, how much more vulnerable we. All of us are one choice from disaster. One choice can wreck a ministry, a marriage, a church. We're far more weak and vulnerable than we think. There's nothing we're incapable of. That should drive us to pray this prayer, to pray for wisdom. We're asking God to show us what is best because we are so easily deceived. We are so rubbish at choosing what is best for ourselves. That is why we pray this prayer. But be encouraged, we are coming to a generous God whose generosity matches our need. Yes, we are weak, we are vulnerable, but that's why we come to this generous God. I was helped by one writer that put it in these three ways of the encouragement we find here. If you like, this request is telling us, for one thing, that God does protect and rescue. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. That's what God does. Secondly, God is a God who guides. If we're told to lead us not into temptation, that must mean God is a God who guides. He's a shepherd. He leads. We can trust the path that he leads us in. And the third encouragement is that Jesus was led into temptation. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to that encounter with Satan, and he won. He conquered, and he won that victory for us. Hebrews 4:15, he is a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness because he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. In other words, Jesus won this victory for us. He defeated Satan on the cross. We have his victory. So again, here, God is not giving us a bottle of strength or a manual for life. He's giving us himself in answer to this prayer. These three sets of requests are really prayers to know God. Jesus says, when you pray, he says, this is how you should pray. Well, do you? Do you pray? Do you pray in this way? This whole prayer is centered on God, even in the requests for ourselves at the end. Because we're not independent of him. Our best good is found in him. God gives himself. So will you trust him for your needs, for your life, for your forgiveness, for your future? If you do, you'll pray this prayer.